Well, good morning, beloved. I hope and trust and pray that your heart has been boldened, strengthened, and comforted in our worship service so far. And I want you to know that I'm going to get rid of all of that nonsense right now. I know that this is not the most favorite topic, and I want to, in interest of full disclosure, way back when I started in the dark ages, when I started through this study with you, 2 Corinthians, I was not looking forward to these two particular chapters we're in right now. That's probably why it took so long to get there. I was trying to avoid teaching through this. But let's take another bite into the abiding principles of grace, guided giving that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 15. There are two more bites that we were not able to take last week from these verses because of the long-windedness of yours truly. And I wish I had better news for you, but because I am so long-winded, we will take one bite today and the third next week, Lord willing. By way of reminder, last time we looked at that first abiding principle here, the principle of giving from the heart. The focus of verses 10 through 12 is that God delights in the generosity that comes from our willingness to give back to Him out of the abundance of His gifts to us. Not because we are obligated to do it, but simply because we desire to do it, to give. Twice in verses 10 and 11, Paul notes that the essence of giving is the internal motivation of the heart, as seen in the Greek word desire. They had started a year earlier to raise an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem because they desired it in verse 10. And now their desire needed to come to fruition in completing what was started in verse 11. This principle of internal heart motivation issues forth in giving back to God what God has given in order for His work to be done in the church and in the world. Christians in every age are not responsible to give exactly like the Macedonians in verses 1 through 5, but all Christians are to give from the heart in proportion to what God has given them. For if the readiness, Paul says here, the eagerness, the desire, is present, it is acceptable, that word means well-pleasing to God, according to what a person has, and not according to what he does not have, in verse 12. Now, those last words of verse 12 are a little puzzling, but they are rich when you understand them. The idea is that we are to give according to our ability. That is in proportion to how God may or may not have prospered us. It's interesting that when a famine occurred in the land of Israel in Acts chapter 11, in verse 29, we read that the Gentile churches there, we read this, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send an offering for the relief of their brethren living in Judea. This is giving according to how much God prospered. Those who had more gave more. Those who had less gave less. But each gave in proportion to what God had given them. And this term readiness here speaks of how large a person's heart is, what a person's attitude is, not about how large of a gift they can give. And so this is what led Dr. John MacArthur to write these words, and I quote, This is why there are no set amounts of or percentages for giving anywhere stated in the New Testament. The implication is that if one has much, he should give much, and if one has little, he can only give a little. But I think we need to take this a step further, and we must also understand that God does not look only at the amount we give, but also what we have left over. The well-respected theologian Murray Harris writes, "Provided a gift is willingly given, its acceptability is determined solely on the basis of what a person might possess, not on the basis of what he does not own." Then he goes on to say this, "God assesses the value of a monetary gift not in terms of the actual amount given, but by comparing, listen, what is given with the total financial resources of the giver." What's he saying? He looks at what you have left over. He assesses the value of your gift by your total financial resources. And so listen, if our attitude is how little can I give and still be pleasing to God, it shows that the attitude of our heart is not right. The only kind of giving sanctioned in the New Testament is heart giving in proportion to what God has given. And I want you to hear me. This means that we are to give more, not less, than a tithe may demand. Well, now that I've offended some of you, let's continue working through our text so that I can offend everyone. My goal is not to offend just some, but to offend everyone equally. I want to be an equal opportunity offender. As long as I'm going to offend as much as I can and as many as I can. Which is the perfect segue into the next abiding principle of grace-directed giving. And as a side note, I know that you may not be aware of this, but these passages that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are some of the most problematic passages in the entire New Testament. And you have to read what others write about them to see that. But there are all kinds of fallacious ideas about this giving. And so I want to try to bring some clarity to that. Hopefully I'll make it more clear than mud. But I want to try to bring some clarity. And that's why we're working slowly through this. Now, the second principle, abiding principle of grace-directed giving, is found in verses 13 and 14. And so if you're there, just follow along as I read this for you. Paul continues, after giving that abiding principle of giving in proportion from the heart as God has prospered, he says this, "For this offering is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of," notice, "equality. At this present time," he continues, "your abundance being a supply for their need," for the poor saints in Jerusalem, "so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." As a side note, back in verses 10 through 12, Paul mentions this principle of heart giving by mentioning the word desire twice. He does precisely the same thing here with this principle, mentioning the word isotes, or equality, twice. Paul calls this second principle of grace-directed giving equality. Equality. Now, I realize that this word equality may cause some of your truth meters to sound an alarm. All kinds of red flags go up when we hear that word equality today. This has become a culturally loaded term. The word has been hijacked and it has been abused by the proponents of cultural Marxism, by DEI, which is diversity, equity, and inclusion, by radical feminism, by the social justice movement, by economic Marxism, you name it, they all have their particular spin on this word equality. And this makes it so much more difficult for one who's trying to unpack a biblical perspective with regard to equality. And the main thing I need to help you see this morning and understand is that this Greek word isodeis carries the little of today's cultural, political, or economic baggage. And this is why I'm going to state this principle using a term that better fits the meaning of the Greek term. Let's call this principle, here in verses 13 and 14, balanced giving. Balanced giving according to need. This is the second abiding principle that Paul outlines for us in this larger section of verses 10 through 15, and the first of two principles in this one powerful sentence that we find in verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 is a call to a balanced approach to giving. This is not for the ease of others or for your affliction, but by way of equality. What's he saying? They were not to give away the whole farm and their offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. But verse 14 tells us that this giving is also based on need. They were to give out of their present abundance. Do you see that? According to their brother's need. So that their abundance might also may become a supply for their need. They were to give in full assurance that the present condition might become reversed at some time so that they might need the support of others. So then the possible future plenty of their brothers in Jerusalem might become giving according to the Corinthians' lack or need. Now what's the idea here? The idea here is that since you have an abundance, you must not let the deceitfulness of riches lure you into thinking that God has given you all of this plenty in order for you to spend it on yourselves. I watched John Piper at a conference one time pull out his wallet, open it up, and start throwing money out of it. And he's saying, why is all of this coming into my wallet? So I can do this, so I can give it out to others. So that's the idea. We should not look at this as the abundance that God supplies for us to spend it on ourselves. But we should look at the surplus of what we have been given by God as a way of meeting the real needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul is not asking them to impoverish themselves and to make the poor saints in Jerusalem rich. Instead, he's arguing for balance. He's not saying, look, here is how much you must give to level out the playing field, so that you and the church of Jerusalem will have exactly the same amount. You know, the problem with leveling out the playing field, which is what our culture is trying to do with the redistribution of wealth and taking what we have and giving it to someone else, that their goal is to level the playing field. But the problem is, what level should we set? The truth is that there is absolutely no way to have financial or economic equality. There is no system of human government that has ever been able to do this, including our own. Now, mind you, the American system of government and the American economy has come closer than any other to making the playing field level, where at least more people have the ability to reach a greater level of economic security. Socialism and communism claim to have come closer, but contrary to their claims, they have not been able to produce total equality either, at least not economically. They claim that they have equality, but in reality, we know from looking at the systems that some are more equal than others. The less have more, and the more have less. Someone once said that communism works fine until you run out of other people's money. And that's exactly what's happening. Financial equality is not what Paul is talking about here. And it's extremely important that he lays out this principle so that the Corinthians do not go beyond what he has already written. He has set two powerful examples here in chapter 8 of the grace of giving. I want you to think about them with me for just a minute or two. There is the example of the Macedonians who were being persecuted and were in extreme poverty, but they pleaded and begged for Paul to let them give to something to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, it would be easy for the Corinthians to assume that what Paul was saying is, you need to be like them. Give so much that you too will become poor like they are. And then there is this most blessed, most glorious example of Jesus, who though he was rich, Paul says, he made himself poor so that we through his poverty might be made rich. And it would be easy for them to assume, the Corinthians, that they should take an oath of poverty and give away all that they could, all so that they could enrich others just like Jesus. But here Paul states categorically that he's not talking about this extreme kind of giving. When he says, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, he is saying that you don't have to give so much to the saints in Jerusalem that they can sit back and be at ease while you have to start begging to have your needs met. The main principle of Christian generosity back in verses 1 through 5 is that while outward circumstances like persecution or even poverty should not prevent generous giving, that it is God's will that we first give our lives totally over to Him. And then to one another. Verse 5 is the key verse in that section. For they, the Macedonians, first, proton in the Greek, first in status, first in condition, first in importance, they gave themselves, didomai, how to. An idiom, literally, to give oneself, to dedicate oneself to some activity in a completely willing manner. Usually implying service on behalf of someone or something. And friends, the someone here is to the Lord. And the something is to us then by the will of God, which Paul is applying to the offering here in verse 5. So they gave themselves first and foremost to the Lord and then to generosity toward one another. Likewise, when Paul tells us here in chapter 6, verse 9, that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the key verse in the section of verses 6 through 9, he isn't speaking about the economic status of Christ in heaven or on earth. The fact that he was rich means the resplendent glory, the richness he enjoyed with the Father before the world ever was, as it says in John 17, verse 5, these are the riches of his pre-existent glory. When it says that he became poor, it is not speaking of his economic poverty, but of the humility of his incarnation. As a matter of fact, I see in this section something that Paul writes very extensively about over in Philippians chapter 2 and the final verses. When he says that he became poor, he's not talking about his economic poverty, but his the humility of his incarnation. And while it's true that Jesus never used his privileges or power as the Son of God while living as the Son of Man for his own economic advantage, still this is referring to his grace being made in the likeness of man. What marvelous grace, what awesome condescension, that he who was rich in glory left that glory and took on the likeness of men. And when Paul brings this to the point of God's purpose in making his son poor, the word "so that," establishing that this is a conclusion, that this is the point, this is the purpose, "so that you through his poverty might become rich." He's not talking of some moral principle in our giving. Instead, he's talking about the work of Christ as taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So that morally and spiritually bankrupt sinners might be enriched with salvation, so that we might have the riches and the kindness and the grace of Christ poured out into our souls and lives.
Amen.
And so Paul is saying here, let your giving be motivated not by the economic poverty of Christ, but by the riches of his grace. Give as one who understands the way that Christ has enriched your life with his grace. Wow. In verses 5 and 9, Paul has taken us up into the stratosphere of giving, hasn't he? Showing that generous giving, even in the midst of persecution and affliction, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. And so here in verse 13, he must bring some balance. He has to bring us back to earth and remind us that our giving must be balanced and according to the needs of others. And by the way, twice here he says according to need, doesn't he? Not according to greed, but according to need. I want to take you to some verses that have a lot to say about the balance between economic wealth and how we are to treat it as believers. The text is familiar because it's the one I had read in what we like to think of as our public scripture reading time here in our services. You know, over in 1 Timothy 4:13, this isn't the verse I want to take you to, but in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul told Timothy to give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, that's what I do, and to teaching. And you may not be aware of this because you haven't been, some of you may have not been here this long, but the scripture we have you stand and read before the exhortation and teaching is chosen because it fits in some way, it fits or connects to the passage I'm going to teach on. I always try to choose a passage that fits into the overall theme or topic of the text. So that being said, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 19 through 19, and let me show you a few things. Comparing this text with Paul's teaching to the Corinthians here in chapter 8 will help, I think, to illustrate and explain this text. So let's just work our way through it. First, Paul does not ask Timothy to instruct or command the wealthy about the inherent evils of money. He does not say, instruct those who are rich in this present world to give away all of their wealth because money is evil. We do not find him saying, I want to strip the wealth away from everyone who has it. I want them naked and poor. He is not saying that. to be sure, to trust in wealth, to hoard wealth, to keep it completely for ourselves, to love money is the root of all kinds of evil. But that's not what Paul is teaching here. Neither is Paul saying that Christians have to exist at the level of bare subsistence. That is, just to have their most basic needs met. We do not all need to be like the poor Macedonians or the poor saints in Jerusalem. So if you're there, I've given you enough time to get there. I want you to look at the message here, beginning in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now, that's a loaded term. Listen, do you know that all riches in this present world have the same problem as all riches in any time period? You know what it is? Someone asked me what it is. Thanks for asking. These riches of the present time are all combustible. As Peter notes, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a loud roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Whatever your portfolio is today, it will be worth nothing to you the day you die or when this day comes. When the day of judgment of our God comes, both the material heavens and the material earth will be burned up. My friends, as Brad loves to say, who is a builder, who is a carpenter, the stuff that he builds is simply kindling for the fire. But it's not all gloom and doom. For if by God's providence you happen in His providence to be blessed with material wealth, there are a few things you need to know to bring balance to your life. And to keep you from trusting in wealth and not in the Lord. Are you ready for these things you need to know? Are you ready?
Yes. Yeah.
This, first of all, you must not let your heart swell with the boastful pride of life. First of all, he says, do not be conceited. Now, you may think that you have gained what you have by inheritance, or by hard work, or by superior intellect, but the truth is you have nothing that you did not receive from the hand of God's providence. And if He has decided to trust you with more of the wealth of this present world, then praise Him, but don't start thinking that your economic success makes you better than those who are lower on the ladder of success. And that's good advice. Why? Because God abases the proud and gives grace to the humble. God does not make all of His people suffer material poverty. But I want you to hear me. He does expect all of His people to be poor in spirit. That is, to recognize that they are spiritually and morally bankrupt, and that no matter how much material wealth or status they have, it cannot change the fact that they are sinners, and no amount of money can ever be an exchange for your soul. That no matter what status or station of life, you are nothing more than a depraved sinner who needs the matchless mercy and grace of Jesus to have any real value or any real worth in this world. That's the first point. The second thing you need to know: do not trust in the uncertainty of riches. In other words, wealthy believers are never to bank either their present or future in something as transitory as wealth. Something as easily taken away as wealth is. That's like trusting your life to something as volatile as nitroglycerin. Have you ever watched those old movies? When they used that very explosive liquid. They had to treat it with great care because even the slightest jostle might cause it to blow. That's the way Paul says that we need to treat riches. It doesn't take too much to blow them all away. All it takes is the decision of one ignoramus to wipe out a lifetime of savings. It only takes a downturn in the economy to cancel out plenty economic gain. So why in the world would we want to place our hope in wealth? So if we are not to trust in our wealth, what do we trust in? There is a contrasting conjunction here, the Greek term alla, which is an emphatic adversative. Teach them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, Paul says here, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That is a fascinating comment. God richly supplies us with things, and He does so that we might enjoy them. When it comes to the material possessions that He supplies, He wants us to enjoy them. And listen, I want you to understand this. Poverty is just as much an act of God's sweet providence as plenty is. God may find it necessary to remove for a time material things from us so that we might learn to live in the grace to trust Him more. But plenty is not a sweet providence from God, and poverty a bitter providence when it comes to His people, because both come from His gracious purpose to make us lean completely on Him. But I want you to note finally that Paul instructs the rich on what to do with their wealth. Verses 18 and 19. Instruct them to do what? To do good. To be rich in what? Good works. To be generous and ready to share. There you have it. Instead of holding on to all of it, do good with what you have. Make sure that people see that you are wealthy in good deeds for others. Be ready in season and out of season to share what you have with others. Listen, if we do this, Paul says, then we will be storing up the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Didn't we sing about this very thing this morning in that great old hymn, How Firm a Foundation? In this case, the future, I don't believe, is referring completely to just laying up in store for heaven. For the Greek word for future here suggests a long period of time between the writing of this discourse and the personal future of those who hear it or read it. And that is confirmed in the statement that follows. Why do they do that? Why are they rich in good works? Why do they give? Why are they ready to share with others? Because so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The purpose of placing our hope in God is so that we may lay hold of the things that are really life, that are true life. remember the words of warning concerning possessions and money that our Lord Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said, beware. And just in case you didn't hear that warning, be on your guard against every form of greed. For when one has an abundance, for not even when one has an abundance, does his life really consist of his possessions. Has it struck you yet, as we are now knee-deep into this series on gracious giving, how often Jesus taught on the subject? I've tried to take you to his words on many occasions so that you will see that he was not silent on the issue. He had much to say about it. But I want you to listen. There is nothing wrong with wealth as long as you make it in order to be rich in good deeds to others. It's okay to be wealthy. Just don't be proud. Just don't fix your hope on it. Just be rich toward others with it. Be generous with it and always ready to share it with others. There was nothing wrong with these Corinthians, these rich Corinthians, having more than the saints in Jerusalem or with having more than these Macedonian believers. But it would have been wrong to have been blessed with wealth and be unwilling to share it with the poor saints in their midst and in the glaring need of the saints in Jerusalem. The reason why texts like these do not impact us more is that when we think of wealth today, we think of it in terms of the current understanding of what constitutes wealth. When I was growing up as a kid, if you were a millionaire, you had it all. Now, it's billions and billions. Every one of us in this sanctuary this morning would be considered wealthy by first century AD standards. Almost every American is wealthy when compared to the majority of people living in the world. This passage about wealth applies to all of us living in the land of plenty. This principle we see here in 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14, and we see fleshed out in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, balances out so many things when it comes to giving. The principle here is primarily with regard to the body of Christ. It's a principle that is meant to bring balance to the body of Christ, to the local church body. The church should take the resources it has and provide for the needs of those in the body who do not have those resources. That's how it works. That's how the body of Christ works. That's not how the world works. In the world, it's all about me, isn't it? But in the church, it's different. And Paul is saying, as part of the body of Christ, when you see a need in one of your brothers and sisters, and you have the ability to meet that need, it becomes your spiritual responsibility to express the love of Christ to them. Amen. What has happened in our culture is that we have created a mass of people who are just on the public welfare roll. It would be good for me not to go too many pages in my notes, right? Paul is saying that as part of the body of Christ, we have a spiritual responsibility to express that love of Christ to one another. The Apostle John, what's his nickname? Does anybody know? The Apostle of Love. John was the Apostle of Love. But he also could be very blunt. And here's what he said in 1 John 3:17. But whoever Who is whoever? Whoever. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? John says that we have every right to question whether the love of God dwells deeply within that kind of person or whether that person is truly saved. The issue with giving in the church is balance. You have people with more than they need, and you have people with less than they need. So part of the function of the body of Christ is to bring some balance so that everyone has what they need. It's as simple as that. I hesitated to include this passage in this message, but after preaching this and thinking through it some more, I do want to take you to one more passage that is relevant to this discussion that I want to deal with before we close. This is another principle that we need to keep in mind as we seek to apply this first one. And it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And it has to do with Christians leading what Paul calls an undisciplined life. And I want you to listen carefully to this shocking passage. Paul had just previously noted that when he was with the Thessalonians, he didn't take a penny from them. He worked hard. He worked diligently so that he could supply his own needs. And then here in verse 10, he says this, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order," and it's a doozy, "if anyone," who is anyone? "Is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." You see, friends, the danger in the operation where you have people who are generous and giving to those in need is to create a kind of indolence and laziness where people figure out, "I don't need to do anything, somebody else will take care of me." This kind of indolence, Paul says, is not pleasing to God. The old proverb applies, "Give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you will feed him for a lifetime." And Paul is applying this principle to Christians. It is a sinful thing for a Christian to take advantage of the generosity of other Christians. Paul says that the Christian who does not work should not eat. But we have to keep in mind that this principle also applies to those who are outside of Christ. And I would venture that most, not all, mind you, not all, but most, or certainly a majority, of the problems with homelessness and those who have learned to game the social systems of this country and those who prey upon the generosity of Christians come from laziness and unwillingness to work. Passages like the ones we've been looking at here in 2 Corinthians about generosity can be misunderstood to mean that we are to dole out money to every homeless, out-of-work person who stands on the street corner holding a sign. And believe me, my heart goes out to them, and I want to roll down the window and give to every one of them. But if the Word of God sets down this principle of no work, no food for the believer, do you think it's different for all those in our society who have no real intention of working? what's happened in our culture is that we have created a mass of people who are just on the public welfare roll. They have no intention of working. And Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. We're not trying to create laziness in our generosity. We're not trying to create a generation of takers who don't know how to give, Paul says. What we're doing is simply trying to meet the needs of people who have made every effort, but the circumstances they're in will not allow them to succeed in meeting their basic needs. And Christians should want to do that. Not to give them a handout, but to give them a hand up. And herein lies the problem. Many people on the streets don't want a hand up. And I know I was talking to a brother this morning about it. He pulled up to an intersection and someone said, I think he had, was it, will work for food or something like that, or out of work. And that brother said, well, you get in the truck and I'll take you and I'll let you do some work and I'll pay you for it. He didn't want to have anything to do with that. Because he didn't want a hand up, he wanted a hand out. What Paul is saying here is that Christians have a loving duty to meet the real needs of those who are making every effort to take care of themselves, but through no fault of their own, simply don't have enough. That's balanced giving, according to me. And as Christians, we need to be generous and giving to those who simply, because of circumstances, don't have enough to meet their basic needs. Well, I know that this may have been, may suffer from a lack of clarity. But one of the things that I have really struggled with through this entire letter of 2 Corinthians is the fact that it does not lend itself to outlining. It's not a letter that is easy to exposit. It's not easy to interpret because it's not straight teaching like all of other of Paul's letters. And so I hope that I've brought a little clarity to this issue, and we'll continue to look at this in the following principle in verse 15. Go ahead and read it. Start thinking about it this week, meditating on it this week, and I'll give you the principle next week. And then as we continue to work through chapter 9, where sadly for some of us, it's the same song, second stanza. It's going to deal with the very same thing. But let us pray and thank God for the blessing of Him graciously giving us everything to enjoy. Father, we do thank You for Your blessings. Thankful, Father, that in Your providence You decide to bless us with plenty and sometimes with poverty. And it's all because both these things should direct our hearts to trust You more, to lean upon You more, and to do good to others. Father, I pray that You would continue to bless Your people here. And Father, may we become the kind of church where there is a need, when there is a need, it is met. And Father, I do thank You because this is one of the most generous and giving churches I have ever been involved with. And I just pray that You would help us to excel more and more in the generosity that You, by Your grace, instill in our hearts. Father, we love You, and we thank You. And we're going to sing a final hymn of praise, Lord, thanking You again for being our God, for loving us, for seeing our greatest need,
and meeting that through Christ. For Father, the wonderful reality of everything is tied up in what Christ did for us at the cross. He was rich, he became poor, and he made us rich in salvation. Thank you for that blessing. In his name we pray.